Turn over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. We're continuing
in our study of this chapter. We'll finish the chapter today. Going to have to scroll all the way down. And then you're going to have to hit the little button. Yeah, it's way down there. That's it. There's all the announcements, very fast. Hope you catch all that. Got that one? All right. Have it set up so it'll rotate through before the service starts, but no one can get up here in time to hit the button. All right, here's our first question. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? Among the Buddhists, they have no absolute God, and so for them, at best, he could be a good ethical teacher. The Hindus have a plethora of gods, but Jesus is not one of them, much less the God in human flesh. In Islam, Allah is the God, and Jesus is just a human prophet of Allah. In Christian Science, Jesus is a mortal man, and Christ is the divine idea. The Jesus of the Unity Church is somewhat similar, but also recognizes the Krishna of the Hindus. In the Unification Church, that's the Moonies, Jesus is no different from you or I, except he lacks original sin. To the Jehovah Witnesses, Jesus is the firstborn of Jehovah God, but is not Jehovah God, and is instead Michael the Archangel. And the Jesus of the Mormons, the firstborn spirit child of Elohim, and Lucifer is his spirit-born brother. A lot of different claims about Jesus by man. But what about Jesus? What does he himself claim? We've seen throughout our study the life of Christ, especially in dealing with the Gospel of John, that Jesus claims to be the promised Messiah, the Anointed One, the living God himself in human flesh. Our previous studies of John 7 and 8 have shown that there was much confusion among the Jews at that time about his identity. Some rejected Jesus' claims outright. Some wondered if he could be a prophet of some sort. Some thought maybe the prophet prophesied in Deuteronomy 18. And then there were some that considered the arguments made back and forth between the Pharisees and Jesus and thought he had better arguments, so that maybe he is the Messiah. John 8:30 states that many came to believe him. This was while Jesus was teaching in the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles, and then on the Sabbath immediately after, which is where John 8 takes place. It is to these particular Jews that Jesus began a discussion starting in verse 31. They had an initial belief, but it was more of a mental assent than had developed as they observed this debate between Jesus and the Pharisees. And they concluded Jesus had better arguments. But concluding that Jesus has better arguments is not the same as putting your trust in Jesus because of those claims. And Jesus challenges them. Abide in my word, and then you'll be my true disciples. And being my true disciples, you'll know the truth, and knowing the truth, you'll be set free. But that did not match their own ideas of either the benefits they already had as descendants of Abraham or the kind of message they thought Messiah would bring to them. And so they quickly went from an initial faith to actually challenging Jesus about this need to become free. In verses 34 and 35, Jesus answers their question. And he points out their heritage from Abraham did not absolve them from their sins. They still sinned. They still need to be freed from that bondage. And Jesus also knew their hearts. And so in verse 37, he points out that they were seeking to kill him. And in verse 38, he points out that what he was telling them was from his father, but they were listening to somebody else, and it wasn't the same father. Now they become defensive, responding, Abraham is our father, and Jesus very bluntly tells them, verses 39 to 41, this, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, this Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. As I pointed out last week, Abraham welcomed the truth. He was hospitable to the Lord. He was hospitable to those who came with him. He sought to preserve life, and they're doing the opposite. They become agitated, and they responded with even more accusation and assertions. Look at verse 41. We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. So they're denying what Jesus is saying about his origin in God. Again, he responds directly and bluntly. Verse 42. If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not from God. It's very blunt, very direct. Their claim to be children of God was more ludicrous than their claim to be children of Abraham. Their deeds demonstrated they were for the devil, not God. The devil is a liar without regard for the truth, and they are the same. The devil was a murderer from the beginning, and they were seeking to murder Jesus. So Jesus challenges them, convict me of sin. Now, if Jesus' claims against them, his accusations against them were false, it should have been easy. We're not trying to kill you, but they don't even deny it. As I pointed out last week, it's one thing to claim to believe Jesus, or have some sort of belief. It's another to demonstrate that you actually do believe that claim by living according to it. We live out what we really believe. The greater tragedy is that many people have such false claims of faith, and they believe their own lies, just as these particular Jews in this passage did. And they will live out their lives thinking they're right with God, maybe even servants of Christ. And they will hear at the end Matthew 7:23 when Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Self-deception. Who is Jesus? A lot of opinions out there about that. These Jews had been listening to Jesus teach. They began to believe perhaps he is Messiah, as he's claiming. But when they found out that his concept of Messiah differed from what they thought Messiah should be, they reject him and they become antagonists. If your belief in Jesus does not match Jesus' claims about himself, then you have a different Jesus. And a different Jesus cannot save you. Now, as the passage continues in John 8:48, we find these Jews actually become more antagonistic. They are incensed at what Jesus says about them, and yet they still make no denial of the charges he's made against them. Instead, they respond as evil people often do when they are caught in their sin. They begin making wild accusations against the one who's exposed their wickedness. Now, Jesus is going to respond to their false accusation, and he will do what he so often did to his enemies. He's actually going to offer them hope if they will change. Look at verse 48. The Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Now that's a rhetorical question. It's used as a direct accusation. They considered Jesus a Samaritan and someone who has a demon. Now, their belief that Jesus was the Messiah was very short-lived then, wasn't it? Probably just a matter of minutes. They've quickly reverted to the exact same arguments the Pharisees have been making, and I have no doubt the Pharisees quickly joined in this. Now, how serious are these accusations? When a Jew called somebody a Samaritan, he was seeking to be as caustic as possible. I've spoken many times in the past about the antagonism between these two people. The Jew could not think of something more vile than these people. Why? Because they were of mixed heritage. They were of Jewish descent and Gentile descent, and they had taken part of Jewish worship of the true God and mixed it with paganism, and it had a hybrid that was a perversion. And so it's in keeping with their accusation that Jesus was born of fornication, they now add in that he's a Samaritan, because then his father was a Gentile. They also throw in here the claim Jesus has a demon. This cannot be toned down to saying he's crazy, he's a lunatic. They were very familiar with demonized people. They are claiming that Jesus is controlled by a demon. Now that's the same claim the Pharisees made against Jesus as well back in Matthew 12, claiming the work of the Holy Spirit and the miracles that Jesus did were empowered by Beelzebul. Now, Jesus doesn't back away here. He deals with the charge they make, and then he goes right back to his point. Now, that's actually a good thing to keep in mind. When we're talking with people and you start exposing them, they'll often try to get you off point. Deal with whatever wild accusations they make, but go right back to your point. Don't get sidetracked. If you do, loop right back on the main track and keep on it. That's exactly what Jesus does here. Look at verse 49. Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Notice how quickly he got right back on track. So first he asserts very clearly, very directly, their accusation, absolutely false. He could not have a demon because he honors the Father. He does not seek his own glory. A demonized person could not and would not do that. Their accusation dishonors Jesus. In doing so, it puts them at risk, because as Jesus points out, there is one who is going to seek and to judge. They are in danger of that judgment. Jesus honors the Father honors the Son. It was that way during Jesus' sojourn on earth. It will be that way again in heaven. Now, what's more amazing in this passage is that even with this sort of vile accusations, and they are vile, they're caustic, Jesus still offers them hope. That's amazing. But isn't that the nature of our God? That's what Jesus has shown throughout his life. Now, if Jesus wanted to condemn them, he certainly could have done that easily and righteously. He could have stated this from the negative with a personal application. That is, if anyone fails to keep my word, which you are doing, he shall see death. He could have put it that way. I mean, there's a little hope there, but not much, because you're going to fail, right? Instead, he states it from the positive. Now, this certainly speaks the fact the opposite is true, but again, look what he says here. The force of reiterates back to what he said in verse 24, "Unless you believe I am he, you shall die in your sins." But here from the positive, there is hope. Eternal life is offered them if they would change and keep his word. Change. Repent. Wasn't that his initial message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Change, repent, and there's hope for you, even though you're really nasty and vile to me right at the moment. Now, what does it mean to keep Jesus' word? The word keep here, tereo, means to keep, to observe, to pay attention to keep under guard, to keep in custody. Or looking at some other scriptures that talk to the same thing, it includes both the idea of first accepting his word by faith, as he talks about in John 6:29 and 8:24, and second, to obey his word, as he mentioned earlier in John 3:36. The sense of both is an ongoing belief and obedience. That's what it means to keep his word. Now, these Jews utterly reject the offer, and they reject Jesus. Look at verse 52. The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophet also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste of death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" That's quite antagonistic. So they again accuse Jesus of being demonized. Except this time they say it as a fact, not an assumption. They're assured of it. They consider Jesus' denial and offer of eternal life proof of a demon controlling him. Again, it cannot be reduced to equivalent of being crazy. Again, they're acquainted with demonized people. They're accusing him of being one of those. Now, the reason is that Jesus could not be greater than Abraham, and Abraham died. How then could Jesus offer something that even Abraham or the prophets did not experience? That's their logic. But Jesus made it very clear over the previous few days, teaching during the Feast of Tabernacles, exactly his claim. And yet they still don't understand what he's saying. They are blind to the truth because, as Jesus had said just a few verses earlier, they are not of God. Spiritual things require spiritual discernment. That comes by the Holy Spirit, as 1 Corinthians 2 tells us. The natural man will not receive them. That's why so often we're witnessing, it's just like we're hitting a brick wall. Nothing is getting through. It takes the Holy Spirit to change that. Now, their reasoning is logical, but flawed. First, again, they failed to understand that Jesus is talking about spiritual life. Now, earlier, they had understood Jesus was speaking of their spiritual heritage, not just physical heritage, but now they're blind to it again. They're thinking of just physical heritage. Second, they failed to remember that even from the physical standpoint, there were two humans that had not died. One was Enoch, and the other one was Elijah the prophet. So there's an exception to the rule. Elijah the prophet had not died. So not all the prophets had died. Third, they failed to understand the messianic prophecies. If they had understood them, they should have understood this is something to expect from Messiah. But they're blind to it. Now, Jesus had offered hope, but he doesn't repeat it. He's blunt with them. They do not know God or him. They are liars. Look at verse 54. Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you, but I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." Now, he begins to make the point. Jesus does not seek his own glory. In fact, if we seek our own glory as humans, it would be worthless. In fact, it'd be called boasting. But when someone else brags on you, that's acceptable. That's glory from another. Here Jesus is pointing out it is his Father that is glorifying him. Well, how does the Father glorify the Son? Well, several ways. First of all, it's the Father who empowered Jesus to do the miracles. John 11, Acts 2:22, we see the apostles also were able to do it because it's God in them working through him. So he is glorifying the Son by enabling him to do the miracles. Second, the Father causes the Son's virtues to stand out, especially in connection with his suffering, and he rewards him for it. John 12, 16, 13, 31, 17, 1 through 5, all those deal with Jesus' glory from the Father because of the virtues that Jesus displays in showing that he is from God. The Father also publicly affirms Jesus. And you'd remember those passages, both at his baptism, the Father glorifies the Son, and at the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father glorifies the Son audibly. Now, Jesus is blunt here about the difference between his Father and their claim. He's clear his Father is the one they call their God. So there's no question here what he's claiming. Their God is his dad. But their claim to have him as a father is false, for they do not even know him. Now, they should have known him, but they did not. They were to be a nation of priests. Exodus 19, 5 through 6 says that. The whole nation was to be a nation of priests to glorify God and declare him to the nations. They were given the law and the prophets, and yet they perverted those so they had an incorrect understanding. They were to be God's chosen people, but they had no personal knowledge of God. They knew a few things about him, but they didn't know him. Now, Jesus, by contrast, did know God, does know God. Not just through the law and prophets and personal experience, which actually is available to anybody, but through an intimate relationship with the Father and the Son from eternity past. He saw and heard the Father directly, and it was that knowledge he was revealing to them. Flip over to Hebrews 1. Here's how the New Testament describes this truth. Hebrews 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in many prophets in many portions in many ways, and in the Old Testament there's many different ways God revealed himself. 2. In these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And it goes on about Jesus' ministry. This is Jesus' revelation. He reveals the Father. That's exactly what he's saying. But they rejected him. They would not hear him. They would not receive that revelation. Jesus knew the Father intuitively and directly. They did not even have an acquaintance. In addition, Jesus' actions are different than theirs. Jesus kept the Father's word while they disobeyed it. Jesus was truthful. They were liars. In fact, if Jesus was to deny his relationship with the Father, he would be a liar like them. Now, he had implied this back in verse 44. Now he's stating it directly. He's calling them liars to their faces. And amazing, that didn't faze them. I don't know about you, but I get upset when someone calls me a liar. That doesn't upset them. There's nothing in the text that says any reaction to that at all. They did not react to being accused of seeking to murder him. They don't react to being called liars. What does bother them is there in verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. That bothered them. Abraham, their physical but not spiritual ancestor, rejoiced to see the promise of the coming Messiah. Now, some have suggested this could refer to Abraham either in heaven or the place of the righteous in Sheol, and he's glad at the birth of Jesus. And I'm sure that Abraham was very glad about that. But that puts an element in the text I just don't see warranted in this text. I believe it's referring rather to Abraham's joy at the birth of Isaac, the son of promise, whose very name means laughter. He's the son of promise. Through him, God's covenant would be fulfilled to Abraham and through his descendants, fulfilled all the way to the blessing of the nations that would come in Messiah. Now, part of my reason for that is the comment made in Hebrews 11:13 about those who were of such faith that they were listed off in that chapter. It says, all these died in faith, Abraham did, without receiving the promises. Abraham didn't receive all the promises. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed they were strangers and exiles on the earth, they sought God fulfilling these promises off in the future. And that's exactly what happens. The promises are fulfilled, but off in the future. Abraham knew the promises, the blessings going to come through his descendants, Isaac, and then Jacob, and on, to finally the Messiah. And so he rejoiced looking forward to that day, the future Messiah, though from a distance himself. Now the Jews, arguing with Jesus, did not understand the meaning of what Jesus says here. They had only eyes to see what's physically obvious. So here's their reaction to this. The Jews therefore said, you are not 50 years old and you have seen Abraham? They're indignant about that. How can you be making this claim? Now, the sense of argument is simple enough. It's obvious Jesus is still a young man. They said, not even 50. He's actually only just a little over 30. How in the world can you say something? Abraham was 2,000 years ago, been dead a long time, and you're claiming that you've seen Abraham? And I'm sure they're thinking along those lines that such an assertion and then pointing out would end the argument. Obviously, he must be demonized to say something that ridiculous. They could never have anticipated Jesus' answer. Look at verse 58. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, the emphasis here is important. Truly, truly, or verily, verily in the Old King James, it's used as an introductory phrase when you want to call attention to something as being extremely important and true. So the statement is more than a claim to have lived at the time of Abraham. He is making a direct claim to deity, and he wanted to make sure they understood it. He is the very God of Abraham. Turn back over to Exodus 3. In this chapter, we find that Moses has left Egypt. He has fled for his life. He has married Zipporah. He's now tending sheep for his father-in-law, Jethro. Look at verse 1, Exodus 3. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro and his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. Now admit it, if any of us saw that, we'd do the same thing. What's this? A bush is burning and it's not being burned. Curiosity would get you, and you'd go over and look at it. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses! And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So he clearly identifies himself, so Moses knows what God he's talking to. Now note, in 7 and 12, God tells Moses about the affliction of the Israelites in Egypt. This is his plan to free him. In verse 13, Moses asks God a very important question. How are we going to carry out this plan? You want me to go to Egypt? You want me to free them? Okay, I understand your plan. But his answer to Moses' question is directly relevant to our passage here in John 8:58, Jesus' claim to be I am. Look at verse 13. Then Moses said to God, Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And God furthermore said to Moses, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Now the name of God of Israel forever is I am. God used the first person singular form of the verb to be to describe himself as the eternally existing one, the eternally present one. And from that form, we get the noun form. The German rendition is Jehovah. We believe it's probably more something like Yahweh in Hebrew. And it's translated in most English versions as Lord, but in small caps. As you'll notice there, it should have been in your Bible there in the Exodus passage. The Lord, the God of Abraham. The Lord there would be Yahweh. That would be his personal covenant name. Now, it's translated that way because in order not to take the Lord's name in vain, they would use the word Adonai, and they would say that instead of Yahweh. So our English versions have tried to convey that to you by giving you the Lord in small caps. You know, it's referring to the covenant name of God and not just the term Lord as in master or a term of respect. Now, many people have different beliefs about who Jesus is, but there can be no doubt about what Jesus is claiming himself. The claim is either true or it's not true, and either you believe it or you deny it. The Jesus of the Bible is the great I am. The eternal God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And anyone who claims a belief in Jesus that is less than eternal and self-existent, less than the I am, they have a different Jesus. And that Jesus cannot save you. The Jesus of the false religions and the cults are all different from what Jesus himself claims. Now, the great tragedy is that they often create their Jesus by twisting the scriptures into what they want to believe. Much like the Jews Jesus was arguing with, they are blinded to the things of God, and they cannot understand what's revealed to them in the scriptures. But in one thing, they do differ from these Jews. These Jews finally understood Jesus' claim, and rejecting it, they seek to kill him. Cults, modern scripture twisters, still find it to be advantageous to have a belief in Jesus, so they make up a Jesus to match what they'd like to believe. Years ago, there used to be a march up in Kingston, the Jesus March. And it was, if you name the name of Jesus, come and march with us and we'll show unity to the world. And I kept asking them, and they'll never get back to me, well, which Jesus are you talking about? I can't march with a Jehovah's Witness, he has a different Jesus. Or a Mormon, he has a different Jesus. Or a Mooney, he has a different Jesus. I can march with those who actually have the Jesus of the Scripture, but I can't march with those who have a false Jesus. There's a lot of claims out there. Make sure that just because they're using the word, they mean the same thing by it. It's got to be the correct Jesus. Well, they did understand what he said. Verse 59, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and he went out of the temple. Rejecting Jesus' claims, they conclude he's a blasphemer of the highest type. And they're very serious about the rules they instituted in keeping the Ten Commandments. So they need to stone him. And since, as John 2:20 indicates to us, that they were still working on the temple, there's plenty of stones around, and Israel's full of stones anyways, they start gathering stones to stone him for blasphemy. But his time is not yet at hand. He is hidden. He leaves the temple, the immediate danger that is present there. Now, it's not that Jesus is afraid of him. He's not. But he is always judicious to remove himself if something like this was going on. He was hidden, not actively hiding. It was passive. He would die in the Father's timing, not that of man. Who is Jesus? Who is he according to you? I cannot stress enough the importance of making sure whatever your claim is, it's the correct Jesus. And you're only going to know him through the Scriptures, as the Holy Spirit enlightens you to understand them. You're not going to get it from man. Man will twist things around. Only the true Jesus can save you from your sins. If you do believe in the true Jesus, then you should expect that your life is going to be different from those that do not share that belief. Because if these are the things you believe about him, logic just dictates, then, well, he's God himself in human flesh, creator of all things, Savior, he loves me. He really probably knows better than I do what's best for me. Doesn't that make sense? And he really does know what's best. And if he knows what's best, isn't it a lot better to do it his way than your way? We should obey him without arguing. So the next time you're resistant to obeying the commands of the Lord and following the principles and precepts that he has given us, then ask yourself what you really believe about him. Because if you keep coming back to this is who he actually is, it makes it a whole lot easier to obey. He is God. He is the great I am, creator of all things, Lord of everything. I am but his creature. His way is better. If you elevate your own opinion, your own wisdom, to foolishly think you know better than him, you have a problem. And you may have a problem in what you actually believe about who Jesus is. The root problem of these Jews was exactly that. They believed they knew better than God. Do not let that be your problem. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior yet, talk with myself, talk with any of our leaders. We'd be loved to show you through the Scriptures. This is who he is. This is his claim. This is what he's done for you. You can live a different kind of life, one of joy and peace in him, no matter the circumstances. Father, thank you for the blessings you've given to us. Thank you for these great truths that come. come out in the Scriptures. Father, I remember hearing years ago a cult leader saying that Jesus never claimed deity. And yet over and over and over again, we see his claims to be the Messiah. We see his claims here to be the great I Am, to be eternal God in human flesh. Father, we don't understand the Trinity. You're infinite, we're finite, and it's more than our minds can comprehend. It's outside of anything that we've ever could grasp, outside the realm of our experience, and yet we believe it's true because you've declared it, and you are true. Thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ has come and revealed you, the Father, to us, and that in seeing him, we understand you. And Father, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we can understand these truths unto salvation. Father, casting our cares upon you, we know you care for us and proved it when Christ died as the payment for our sins. Removed that barrier that we might walk with you. Father, for every believer here, Father, that your Spirit would do that work. Continue to draw them close to yourself, doing the work of conforming us to the image of your Son, knowing that you will be faithful to do so continually throughout our lives. For those that are not yet, Father, thank you for your mercy that you've preserved their life to this point. But we know we can't presume upon that. Father, that your graciousness would bring them to a knowledge of their sin and need for a Savior. That they'd understand that righteousness only exists in Christ. And that judgment was poured about on him so they don't have to be judged themselves if they will place their faith there. In Jesus' name, amen.